The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Before we begin, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace, fulfill the mandate for which you have left us here. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things we are about to learn. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we left off last time. We discovered that this man of lawlessness, you have your notes now, has a variety of names. And he's not an unknown figure to the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. However, these Thessalonians were very upset because they were deceived by false teachers, by a letter apparently that it was a forgery, and also by spirits, which are pneumas, which are demons, because as we've studied many times, Satan is alive and well on the planet Earth. He is the ruler of this world. His rulership will not be taken away and given to the Lord Jesus Christ until the second coming. At the second coming, at that time, Christ will take the rulership of the world. The rulership of the world started out with Adam, who was a man. He lost it when he fell. Satan, an angel, got it. And now it will go back to Jesus Christ in a resurrection body in the hypostatic union, of course, on the earth. But he will have a resurrection body. We will have a resurrection body like him. And he will have the rulership for 1,000 years. So Paul is basically straightening these individuals out again, once again, about the timeline. Because they're very confused, and you've got to know where you are on the roadmap. If this is the church age, we don't know where we are in the church age, but we know at some point a thing called the rapture, which is not, it's a technical term. You're not going to see the word rapture in the Bible. But this is a technical term that we use to describe the point where all believers that are alive will be caught up together. They will meet the dead church age believers in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. We study this in 1 Thessalonians. And now we're studying it in chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians. When the rapture occurs, of course, who's left on the earth? Unbelievers. And for 7 years, you'll have the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, you'll have the second coming. And once that occurs, then all unbelievers are taken off the earth, and it starts out with believers only. And that'll last for 1,000 years. Okay, so that's kind of the timeline that's established here. We saw in chapter 2 the gross mistranslation associated with when this individual is, when this event, the rapture, is going to occur and the sequence and how these things work. We won't go over that again. But we know that this point is being restrained. The Holy Spirit, as we're going to see in a second, during the church age, has a restraining ministry. Demons can only do so much. Demons don't have the power to kill anyone unless God authorizes it. They have the power, though, to influence human thinking. And Satan is the ruler of the world. When you were born into the kingdom of Satan. All of us were. We were born as unbelievers. Therefore, we were the sons and daughters of Satan. We are taken out of Satan's world. We're born again. That's why we use that term, born again, into the kingdom of God when we believe in Christ. But the vast majority of the world, they are under the rulership of Satan. So we're all born into Satan's rulership, and we transform out of Satan's world into the world of Christ when we're born again. Now, experientially, we're still in the devil's world, but we're not under the rulership of Satan any longer. We are freed, and that's part of the doctrine of soteriology, which we will study in just a little bit. We'll run through that. But currently in the church age, we're still left here because the angelic conflict is still going on. And of course, we'll see that one of the reasons that we are also left here is that God intends to bring many sons into glory. If you flip forward just about probably about 8 pages, you'll come to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For it is fitting for him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." That's us. One of the purposes of the human race, or believers, is God was to bring many sons to glory. So that's the second reason that you are here, because in God's grace, he wants to bring many sons to glory. And of course, the word sons there includes male and female, all believers. Second reason, of course, as we know throughout the scripture, is that we are here to resolve the angelic conflict. Satan objected when he was sentenced to the lake of fire. He's not in the lake of fire. He still rules the world. And he basically said, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? And the answer, of course, is that I don't send anyone to hell, God speaking. You send yourself there, because Christ did everything necessary to provide for salvation for any member of the human race, just as he provided a salvation mechanism for the angelic beings before humans were created. So the issue is, what do you think of Christ? The issue is not sin. The issue is no longer sin, even though all of us are monsters. And you see these placards where it says, Jesus loves you. It should say, Jesus despises you. It would be more accurate. Jesus can have nothing to do with you. That's our true condition. The only works that God will reward is agathos. And that's divine good. Our human works are called ergon. That's human works. There's nothing attractive about us that recommends us to God, either before salvation or after salvation from a human perspective. What's attractive to God after salvation and what saves us is we have the righteousness of God imputed to our account. And then what's attractive to God is when you reflect God. That is attractive to God, and that's what's rewarded. That's agathos. Nothing about us from the human perspective is attractive to God. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And the sooner you realize that, the better you'll be. It's the exact antithesis of most churches, because they have this stupid idea that God loves me and Jesus loves me. Yes, I do, and whatever the songs are, clap, clap, clap. They have no idea what that means. They think because they're good or they're attractive or they're nice to people that God will bless them and reward them. Anything an unbeliever can do, and unbelievers can do all those nice things, is not the Christian way of life. It is not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. It's taking in the mind of Christ and reflecting that glory. That's all it is. You have the old sin nature. You can't stop sinning to the day you die. And, of course, when you construct Bible doctrine in your soul, one of the terms that's used is you edify. You build up on a house. So you're building these Bible doctrines. Now, babies need the faith rest technique because they just claim one promise. As a mature believer, you have whole groups and categories of doctrines. So you don't need to claim a single verse. You know doctrine, and you have a reliance on doctrine, and you come to know the love of God. And of course, as you build this house, when you fall off the house, when you sin, it hurts more because it's a taller structure. It doesn't hurt as much when you're little, because you know more about God. And of course, what do you do when you fall off? Well, you get in the elevator, if it's working, and you push the button, you go right back up real quick. If there's no elevator, you crawl your way back up. But actually, elevator is a better analogy, because the second you rebound, you're back at the top again. Now, if you stay out of fellowship for a long, long time, the building starts to shrink, and in fact, it will collapse on you. That's called reversionism. When a believer ignores, turns their back on Bible doctrine, they enter into reversionism, and that can be disastrous. Now, you can come back from reversionism, but there's no elevator. You've got to crawl your way all the way back up the building. If you're a mature believer and you sin, which you will, just take the elevator and go back up. Now, people that are preoccupied with themselves, they can't take the elevator. They got to help God. They've got to do some penance. They've got to, you know, find some way to get up on top of that building by themselves. You know, maybe a better analogy in our time, or Star Trek, you just, you know, beam me up, Scotty, and you're back at the top. It's very quick. Rebound is 1 second. That's it. So you're a mature believer out of fellowship, or you're a mature believer in fellowship. If we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That verse replies to the reversionistic believer. The reversionistic believer, the one that's on their way down and doesn't want to go back up, they are judged. When you rebound, you're not judged. You immediately use the grace provision, you're back on top, and you continue to go forward. You forget those things that are behind and reach forward to the high calling. The high calling is to reflect the grace of God, be a mature believer. So verse 7, chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The mystery, of course, the mysterion is the mystery doctrine. The church age information, of course, was not available. And one of the church age information, of course, that we're talking about is the rapture. They knew nothing about the rapture. They knew all about the second coming in the Old Testament. Lots of predictions about the second coming. Christ will come back again, all of Zechariah and Psalm and Ezekiel and Isaiah. They didn't know about this rapture stuff. They didn't know about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit either. There was a lot of mystery doctrines that they did not know. Moses, it says, longed to see our day because he knew there was something hidden from him, the mystery doctrines, and we'll take up that doctrine before, but basically mystery doctrine refers to doctrines not available, not found in the Old Testament. One of the great mystery doctrines is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It indwells us now. It didn't indwell any Old Testament believers. They could be endued with the Holy Spirit, empowered with the Holy Spirit, but they were not indwelt. Another mystery doctrine is we are royalty. We're royal family. We're the bride of Christ. The individual in the Old Testament, they're simply the friends of the groom. We are the bride of Christ. And of course, when you get married, you don't want to marry one of your friends. You want to marry the bride. And so the friends are there. They're nice to have around. But when the wedding night comes, the friends are put outside the door somewhere. So we are the bride of Christ. We're not the friends. We don't participate in the wedding or the wedding ceremonies and all those things that follow after. They can be spectators, but they're not involved in it. And of course, that's why Moses said, "Hey, I'd much rather, if I had my choices, instead of being Moses, the greatest hero in the Old Testament, I'd rather be a peon in the church age, because then I am the bride of Christ. I get special privileges." So that's the mystery doctrine. The lawlessness, of course, is already at work. Yes, Satan is the ruler of the world. He's at work right now. Satan has two objectives. One, to blind the eyes of the unbeliever, and two, to blind the eyes of the believer. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but Satan can certainly suck you into the cosmic system, and you are a casualty. You'll be in heaven, but that's about it. You'll have no decorations, no rewards, because you spent all your time doing this, ergon, impressing everybody, impressing yourself, going up high, going down low, having moments, and then going down depression, up and down, up and down. You never knew the contentment that comes with Bible doctrine, because you don't know any Bible doctrine. When adversity came, you were crushed because you couldn't deal with it. You had no inner resources. So already at work, energeo, this is the intensified phase of the angelic conflict right now. When it says already at work, this is really where the action's at in the church age. So this is, as it were, we are the bride of Christ. We have all the special privileges. But this is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Here, it's just killing people. It's just 7 years, the last 3.5 years of just basically killing people. They're killing reversionistic believers. They're killing unbelievers. But that's not the intensified stage. It's the church age. The church age is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict where Satan is turning all his guns on believers, as it were, to distract them from Bible doctrine and turning the rest of his operations on unbelievers. And of course, Satan still commutes to heaven. He's in heaven sometimes, he's down here sometimes, and those bodies must travel awful fast. The angelic bodies must be able to travel quite fast. So it's already at work. He is taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit restrains what demons can do right now. These armies aren't released from underneath the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. Somewhere they're in under the earth with millions and millions of demons waiting to come out. They're still stuck in the abyss. Abaddon is not released. But there are other invisible angelic beings that are at work. But the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit keeps these demons where they are. It keeps the rise of the Roman Empire from coming to be. Even though many people say, well, you see the European Union as a precursor to the revived Roman Empire. They used to think that Mussolini and Hitler were part of the revived Roman Empire from the Bible. Whatever is happening in Europe, it's restrained by the Holy Spirit until the time of the rapture. When the rapture, of course, occurs, then the Roman Empire will be revived, and you're going to have this dictator that appears out of Europe somewhere, and he will bring 10 nations together. He'll have tremendous power. He will be indwelt by Satan. As we studied last time, he'll exalt himself as a god. He will sit, as it were, at the right hand of Satan, trying to imitate what God the Father did vis-a-vis Jesus Christ. He will set himself up to be worshipped in idols throughout his dominion, and he will even put an idol of himself in the temple, the Holy of Holies, which is going to be rebuilt. Right now, if you go to Jerusalem, you're not going to see the third temple. The third temple, the first temple was the temple built by Solomon, and that temple, of course, was destroyed by the Chaldeans in the year 586, when the Jews were taken out in the Babylonian captivity. It was rebuilt under Zerubbabel, who came back in about 536, and assisted in laying the foundation, rebuilding the temple. And Zerubbabel, of course, was a grandson of David. He was in the line of David. But the last king that the Jews ever had, his eyes were put out. He was taken to Babylon in 586. Before his eyes were put out, his children were executed in front of him. Then they burned his eyes out and kept him alive for the rest of his life. That was the last king in the line of David. There's never been a king since. When the Jews came back to the land, they never had a king. And they haven't had a king. They will not have a king until, of course, Christ becomes the King of Kings at the second coming. Then he will rule from Jerusalem. But they've never had, the Jews have never had a king since the last king's eyes were put out by the Chaldeans, by Nebuchadnezzar, in the city of Babylon, and he was in prison. Even when Zerubbabel came back, when he led the Jews back, he didn't put himself up as a king. He was a leader, but he was not a king. They've never had a king since. They're waiting for the king, which is the Lord of Lords. So the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit keeps the pot on the lid, as it were. When will the rapture occur? Nobody knows. This is called the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. The Thessalonians were looking for the rapture right here at the beginning of the church age. They said, well, it's supposed to come. Paul said it could come at any time. So, you know, it could come at any time. Paul expected it to come in his day. Peter expected it to come in his day. And everybody in every generation of the church age expects it to come in their day. In fact, when you have troubles and persecution, people say, well, I wish the rapture would occur to deliver me from all my troubles. That's kind of wimpy, because you don't get to die. You don't get the glory of suffering under pressure to reflect the glory of God. Because when you die, when you check out and you're a mature believer, it's a blessing to a lot of people. A lot of people around you can see how you hold up under death as your body withers away with cancer or whatever it is for 2 years or however long it takes. And you can give a testimony to a lot of people. So, but the easy way out, of course, the rapture. I don't have to die. I don't have to do all the suffering and pain. But you lose the grace provisions of dying grace. When I walk through the death-shadowed valley, you are with me. Because when you die, there's nobody with you. They might hold your hand or something, but you got to go through the death valley, the death-shadowed valley, or the valley of the shadow of death. The literal translation is death-shadowed valley. You go through it by yourself. I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Well, you are with me, of course, if you have Bible doctrine in your brain. He's with you. Otherwise, he's with you, but you have no idea. You have no cognizance of the assets that you passed up and ignored. So dying grace. God has a plan for your death. He's already set it out. He knows exactly when it'll be, and you'll have an opportunity to glorify him and die in grace. It'll be a marvelous experience, because when you do die, you will be face to face with the Lord in a place where there's no more tears, no more sorrow. The old things have passed away, and you will not want to come back. And those that you leave behind can have the fragrance of memory, or they can say, good riddance, I'm glad that old buzzard's finally gone. They can have one attitude or the other. Now, they may not say it, but, you know, that's the attitude they're going to have. It's nice to have the attitude that of a fragrance of memory, you know, they really reflected God's grace. And so that's what we're looking at here in verse 7, is basically the rapture will occur, the imminency of the rapture. It could occur at any time. It could be 1,000 years, it could be 500 years, or it could be next week, give me all your money, we're going to go out here in the parking lot and wait for it. A lot of scam artists have done that over the years, believe it or not, and people have given them their money. In fact, that's what's happening in this church in Thessalonica. We will see that many of these people, in verse 3, they stop working because they're saying, oh, the rapture's coming, we'll just kind of lay up and wait for the rapture. Verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. This is the second coming. This is not the rapture. So the lawless one, the Roman dictator of the revived Roman Empire, is the lawless one. And he will be revealed. He will be operational. But his time will be short. And at that time, the Lord, of course, will slay him to kill him at the second coming. How's he going to do it? Just with his pneuma, the breath. Notice the word pneuma is translated breath here But that's the same word we translated as spirit for the demons. So pneuma has different meanings depending on the context. But pneuma literally means breath. Breath is something you breathe out, but you can't see it. That's why we use the term, sometimes the term is used for spirit. It's used for the human spirit. It's used to refer to demons sometimes. And here it's used to refer to literal breath. His literal breath. So, you know, I know bad breath is out there, but this is different than bad breath. This is something that just by breathing, just by the fact that God is perfect, these things will shrivel up and go away. Adam and Eve is another good parallel. The first act of that they did after they were spiritually dead is they put fig leaves on. Now, when God came to them in the cool of the evening, which is Christ, did they stand up before God and say, look at my fig leaves? Imperfection cannot stand in the presence of perfection. They hid. They hid behind something. And that's exactly what all evil cannot stand in the light of perfection. So the light of perfection here will destroy this individual. Now, Christ will personally destroy, kill this person by the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. The coming of Christ, of course, we study this in Revelation. The earth will be darkened, completely black, no light at all. And then off in the universe, out in the space, you'll see a fantastic light which will approach towards the earth, and everybody will see it. And as that light gets closer and closer, apparently the dictator and all his armies are going to start shooting artillery shells at it and trying to, because they can't see anything else. That's when all nations will be gathered together against the gates of Jerusalem to wipe them out, which is another inspired by Satan. So then they'll turn their guns on this light. And, of course, however long it takes the light to get there, the light is Christ and the returning church-age believers and angelic beings and Old Testament saints will also get their resurrection bodies. So it'll be a tremendous activity when that occurs. Verse 9, that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Okay, so the activity of Satan, of course, Satan is going to indwell this person. This person will be indwelled by Satan himself. The only other person that we know of from Scripture that was indwelt was Judas in the upper room. Satan indwelt him and to go out to betray Christ. But Satan will also indwell this person. Power, of course, what's the power here is religion. During the 7 years period of tribulation, one of the most powerful tools is religion. Mark said that religion is the opium of the people. He had something to that because religion is a powerful motivator. It motivates radical Islamic extremists to blow themselves up. And that's whatever you all say about these people, that's pretty hardcore. They are motivated by religion. Religion has motivated mass murders throughout history, whatever the religious banner is. Some of it even in the name of Christianity, of course, and we know that. So religion is a powerful tool. We studied Revelation. That's one of the tools that the revived Roman Empire used to glue his empire together. Is this religion he's going to develop? It's called the harlot. And that will be a religious system that's stationed out of Rome, and it will spread throughout, of course, his dominion, wherever he has influence around the world. And one of the primary places he's going to have influence is in Jerusalem. That's where he sets up the abomination of desolation, which is an idol of himself. So the signs, of course, there's going to be many extranatural signs. We studied this in Revelation. Many signs. Fire will come down from the sky. You're going to have the ventriloquist demons that are going to move the mouth of this image that's in the temple. So all sorts of miraculous signs. There's going to be a death wound apparently given to the revived Roman Empire leader. He'll recover from it. You're going to have Abaddon and the demons will also be doing signs. So it's going to be a time of spectacular, miraculous signs by these demons. So verse 10, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth. Perish, of course, refers to the lake of fire, those individuals that will not be saved. And the truth, of course, is aletheia. These people reject salvation by grace. They reject the grace of God. They want to substitute their own works. If they're religious at all, they want to get to God by works. And, of course, a lot of them are going to be religious. They're going to fall into Satan's and this revived Roman Empire dictator's religious system. If you reject God, you have to accept something else. And, of course, the something else is going to be the cosmic systems. The cosmic systems. That's what they're going to accept. Verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So now Paul is switching from the scene of the tribulation and what will occur. He's given us a thumbnail sketch of what will occur. We studied it in Revelation in more detail. He's saying, look, that's, you're not going to be there. You're going to be, if you're alive when the rapture comes, we're all going to go up. Or if you die, you're going to come back. You will not be during this period. But I'm just giving you a detailed analysis, a thumb sketch rather, an outline of what will occur so you don't get excited. Because again, the whole purpose of this letter is many of the Thessalonians were very excited. They thought the rapture had come. They got a forged letter that Paul said had been sent. Some false teacher was telling them about the rapture, and it has already come. We're in the tribulation because we're getting all this suffering. And this is the second time Paul has had to write a letter to these people. Many of them are mature believers. They just are kind of screwed up on the rapture, on dispensations. It doesn't mean they're not mature believers. They just didn't have that doctrine nailed down. So that's why Paul had to give it to them again. So he's going from the contrast now in verse 13. Many of your Bible will have 13 in a bold, which means we're switching thoughts now. We're switching gears. We're done talking about the second coming. We're done talking about the tribulation. We're now switching gears to a new topic. The new topic is we're going to give thanks to God for you. So he's saying, look, I know you guys feel like knuckleheads because I sent Timothy to teach you this a couple of years ago in person. I wrote you a letter a couple of years ago, and now I'm having to write you another letter. But don't worry. We still give God, thanks to God for you because you are beloved by the Lord. Why are they? I just told you, Jesus doesn't love you. Now it says you're beloved by the Lord. Why are they beloved by the Lord? Because they have this and they have this. That's why they're beloved by the Lord. They have those two things. They're applying Bible doctrine. They're reflecting the grace of God. Not because they're good little boys and good little girls. That's not why they're beloved by the Lord. They're beloved by the Lord because they're reflecting, they're learning doctrine. Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because, well, God has chosen you from the beginning. Now, God knew all about you a long, long time ago. He knew about all the things that you would be associated with, what family you'd be born into, whether they were good parents or rotten parents or no parents at all. Whether you can identify who your dad is or whether you don't know who your dad is. Doesn't matter. Some people are born bastards and some people are self-made men. So it doesn't matter who your parents are, doesn't matter who your great-granddaddy was and he fought at the Alamo, doesn't matter. It's you. You are here, and God's going to demonstrate, no matter what your handicaps or advantages, you can reach maturity. And that's part of the angelic conflict, that no matter what the circumstances of life, you can overcome that. Now, Satan's whole theory is that circumstances make a better environment. The environment, you know, the fig leaves, if we're right with each other, we'll be right with God. Of course, that's socialism. Where do you think socialism comes from? It's straight from the mind of Satan. Communism, straight from the mind of Satan. And all religions, if you define religion as working your way to God, straight from the mind of Satan. Satan's a genius. Satan thought all this stuff up. And that's what he is doing. This is his world. As I said, we're born into that world. We're bombarded by the cosmic systems from the get-go. We're born with an old sin nature. We have Adam's original sin imputed to us, and we sin. We're behind the eight ball. When we're born again, we're taken out of the domain of the dominion of Satan and put into the dominion of God. We're a new creature. Behold, the new things have come. The old thing has passed away. What's the old thing? Well, that's when we were in bondage to Satan's kingdom. That's the old thing. It's not that you clean up your lifestyle by, you know, stop doing this and stop doing that and start doing this and start doing this. Because a lot of stuff you're starting is worse than the stuff you're stopping. You just think it sounds better because people say, well, that's better to go to church now and sit in the choir and be bored to tears as opposed to going out and playing golf on Sunday. It's something you enjoy. We give this up for God. Better to go out and play golf and have a good time because you're not having a good time in church. You're just doing it because you're trying to impress other people and you're miserable. So you might as well have fun. If you're going to be out of fellowship and learn no Bible doctrine, at least have some fun. Instead of sitting in a church with a bunch of knuckleheads. Yeah, they're hypocrites. Well, there's hypocrites on the golf course too. That's not a good excuse that you don't go to church because they're hypocrites. There's hypocrites everywhere. We're all hypocrites. We are all monsters sitting in this room. You know, I mean, basically that's what we are. We're monsters. Relative to God. Now, relative to other people, you say, well, I'm better than that person. That's not the issue, that you're better than that person. Because even just by thinking that you're better than that person, I guarantee you, you're worse than that person. If you even have that thought, that I'm better than that person, because look what they're doing. They're out there, you know, whatever it is, listening to rap music and acting like an idiot. And I was restraining myself. Well, bully for you. Okay. So, we have the issue of giving thanks. We're giving thanks to God. We're chosen in eternity past. Does that mean that God knew who would believe and who would not believe? Of course he knew. But does that mean that God directed who would believe and who would not believe? Absolutely not. God doesn't direct free will. But he allows free will to operate. He has to get the dice in his hands and roll the dice and say, let him roll. And when the dice rolls, he can look at it and say, okay, that's how the dice turned out. Now I'm going to construct history around how the dice turned out. I know that believer will be here in this time and place, and I'm going to make provisions to do this, 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 and this. And God's all perfectly capable of doing it without squashing free will. So God has the directive will, he has the permissive will, and he has an overruling will. God has a directive will that does not happen. He wants all people to be saved. They're not saved. He wants all the believers to reach maturity. They don't reach maturity. Does that mean God can't do what he wants to do? Well, when you have free will, God has to allow free will to be free, otherwise it will not operate. So that's what this means. He knew from the beginning about your salvation. So it's very comforting. You might be shocked and put off and frustrated by what you do, but God knew about it a long time ago that you were going to fall off the building for the thousandth time. He said, well, that's no big deal. I made provisions for that. The provisions are the grace perception of the rebound technique. That's my provision. So you want to use my provision, or you want to feel sorry for yourself and have your little ego get all upset that you sinned again? You know, so what? You're a jackass. The sooner you realize it, the better. Now, of course, I realize they don't teach you that in churches. They teach you, oh, you're a wonderful person, and pat you on the head, and Jesus loves you. Mm-mm. If they're telling you the truth, they would say, you're a jackass, you're an idiot, and you always will be a jackass. Only in the power of the Holy Spirit, when you're in fellowship and you're producing agathos, does God pat you on the head, and then you are said to be the friend of God. That's why David was said to be the apple of God's eye. That's why Enoch was the friend of God. Abraham, all these great believers, they sinned like crazy. They sinned as mature believers. And they failed miserably over and over and over again until the day they died. But they never stopped. They persevered. They used the grace apparatus for getting back in fellowship. And they moved forward. Now, some of them stayed out of fellowship for a little longer periods than others. And then they got divine discipline. Who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. If you judge yourselves, we will not be judged. Then they got some divine discipline. Some of them went into reversionism. We studied reversionism. That's when you get off the building and you don't get back on. Once you get off the building, this thing starts shrinking. Because the rate of doctrine, you're not applying it. It's like atrophy in your muscles. You stop going to the gym, what happens to the muscles? I used to be able to bench press 255 without a problem. Boom. I couldn't do that today to save my life. Not going to happen. Why? Because, well, it's a lot of time to go to the gym. You see these guys with all these muscles? That's a lot of time. And as Paul mentions in one of his later letters, he said, it's good to exercise at the gym, but it doesn't profit very much. Because even Arnold Schwarzenegger today, look at him. I mean, you look at the old Arnold Schwarzenegger, look at him today, you go, wow, what happened? Well, age, and he's not spending all his time in the gym. That's a lot of gym time. And what do you get out of it? Not much. A couple of girls go, ooh and ah, look at your biceps. That's about it. But, you've only got so much time. So it's good to exercise. You should exercise. But that's your number one priority. You're wasting your time. Because that wonderful body that you have, fast forward 10, 15 years, it ain't there anymore. It's just not there. So gravity has a way of equaling things out. It's good to exercise. It's good to do all those wonderful things. But, you can get a little carried away with it, shall we say. And if you go to the gym, you see some of these people that are carried away. And you see them with little earphones. And I say to myself, I hope they're listening to Bible Doctrine when they got those earphones on. Because that's what I do at the gym. I put on Bible Doctrine. What the hell do I want to hear some idiot singing a song? At least you're killing two birds with one stone. I'm moving muscles around a little bit just to keep things in order and learning something. But most people, they just walk around like zombies. Now everybody's got these plugs in their ears. And I'm not going to be judgmental, but I doubt they're listening to any study tapes on civil procedure or whatever. And it's all the time. It's all the time. And it's just amazing. They think they're never going to die. They think that time is endless and it's just not going to hit me. And I guess when you're in your 20s, that's your attitude. But when you get to the 30s and 40s, your attitude will start to change. And then if you're smart, you'll figure it out in the 20s. If you're smart, and you'll stick with it and move forward. If you're not smart, usually it's very hard to crawl back. Positive volition is usually found out pretty early. You may not get doctrine because that's God's timing, but usually positive volition doesn't pop up at 50. If you haven't got it early in life, in my experience, most cases of positive volition start pretty early in life. At least they're inquisitive. They want to know, is there a God? What's this all about? They might not find the answer for a while because God doesn't give you that pastor teacher until his timing is perfect. But his timing is everything, and he knew about you in eternity past. He knew that you were going to be selected for salvation, and he's made provisions for you to reach four-star generalship. He didn't say, well, I won't make provisions for that person. Every single person, every loser, which there's a lot of losers, as I said, you can go to heaven and look at the escrow account. God didn't say, well, they're a loser, I don't need to do an escrow for them. Nope, he did escrows for everybody. And you can go to heaven in Ephesians chapter 1, and you can look at your escrow account, and you can see it all sealed up in there. I never got anything released to me in time, and I'm never going to get anything released to me in eternity. But there's no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow in eternity. So you won't feel bitter about it. You'll just say, well, I'm glad I'm here, and I recognize the authority of others, and I'm glad that other people made it. Now, there will be a time, though, at the judgment seat of Christ where it says you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. When they hand out the rewards, you'll realize that you wasted your life. But after that, that's it. It's over. And, of course, I assume the shame is going to be when that big bonfire just burns up everything that you thought was so wonderful, and it's all burned up. Wow, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? All burned up. Doesn't mean a thing. Because this is what you've been doing all your life. This. You weren't doing this. You were doing this. You can't do this until you have that. And you can't get that until you find a pastor teacher. And you can't find a pastor teacher until you want one. And when you find one, you've got to make thousands of decisions over your life to stick with it, come hell or high water, to stick with it. Because you will get hell and you will get high water. Guarantee it. And then God's going to say, what are they going to do? And then he will point his finger at you and say, look, they did it. Or he'll pull out his stick, which is divine discipline. It's one or the other. He's either going to give you, the justice of God will either reward you or the justice of God will punish you, because what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. You're saved because you have the righteousness of God. The justice of God will save you. You're a loser because you have nothing in your soul. There's nothing here. So the justice of God will punish you in time, but not in eternity. In eternity, you simply will not have the rewards. In time, yes, you will get punished. Why do you get punished? Because God wants to turn you around before it's too late to learn Bible doctrine. He doesn't punish you as a disciplinary factor per se. He punishes you to get you to realize the importance of doctrine and to turn yourself around. That's why David said, I can't take the pain anymore. I'm coming back to doctrine. Psalm 51, 52, 36, 38. Basically he says, look, I've been out of fellowship. And then he finally rebounded. He said, against you only, Lord, have I sinned. I will name my sin to you. All that time, he didn't name the sin. He, for whatever reason, he just didn't want to name it, because I guess he was having too much fun with too many sins, and the more he sinned, the more bitter he got, and the more egocentric he got, and it just spiraled down, 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 and he got divine discipline. And he finally came to the point where he said, I've had it. Because that's what discipline is designed to do, to get you back oriented to grace. And if it won't happen, then you have the sin unto death. You'll be saved, but you'll have the sin unto death. So back to verse 13, for salvation, through, by means of sanctification, that means to be set apart, to be sanctified, hagiosmos. We know that saint is hagios. All of us are saints. Every person in this room is a saint if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you are set apart. That's what the word saint means, to be set apart. No human can make you a saint. Only God can make you a saint. That's one of the 40 things you get at salvation. You are sanctified. You're put into union with Christ. You're put into union with Christ. By who? Who does it? By the Holy Spirit. That's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. He picks you up like a mother cat to her kitten by the neck and transfers you right into union with Christ. And you are sanctified. So that's what the Holy Spirit, one of the things the Holy Spirit does. And faith in the truth. Now, sanctification, of course, you're in union with Christ, but you're still a baby believer. How do you advance? How do you advance to the mature position of a mature believer? Well, it's faith. By means of faith, pistis in the truth, which is the Word of God. You take in the Word of God, you grow in grace. So let's look at the doctrine of soteriology that we have out. This is a rough draft. I haven't perfected it yet, so some of the passages may not be completely as they were. And again, when I say I haven't perfected it yet, this information comes from the ministry of R.B. Thing Jr. The vast, vast majority of it, for 50 years, he taught every day. That's what a pastor teacher is supposed to do. Of course, they didn't have tapes in the first part of his ministry, but that's what the job of the pastor teacher, at least, at a minimum, three times a week, but ideally every day. Now, when Paul and his team came in, they just did crash courses for hours on end for, you know, a month, 2 months, 3 months, and then they left. So you've got to, you know, whatever the dispensation or whatever the historical period that you're in, you got to take advantage of the things that are available to you in this dispensation, this historical period, rather, not dispensation. We're all in the same church age. We've got tapes. We've got other means that we can do things. Okay, so reconciliation. This is a doctrine of soteriology, which studies all the things associated with your salvation. That's why it's got soteriology. Reconciliation. This is directed towards man. Again, at birth, all members of the human race were selected by God. All members have a purpose. What does that mean? Well, God wants all humans to be saved. God wants all humans to be saved. And we have that, the verses set out in the plan of God. And all humans are selected. Unlimited atonement. Christ died on the cross for the sins of every human being that ever lived. Now, there's a false doctrine out there called limited atonement. And that says, oh no, Christ only died for the sins of the believers. He didn't die for the sins of the unbelievers. That's a false doctrine, easily refuted by even a cursory review of the scriptures. There are numerous, numerous passages that Christ died for the sins of the world, of every human that ever lived, because God is not unfair. He cannot be unfair. Everyone has an equal opportunity. So reconciliation is to transfer something from one state to another state. All believers, point three, are enemies of God. Why? Because we're born into Satan's kingdom. That's why we're the enemies of God. God is at war with us because we are born into the kingdom of Satan at birth. There's nothing attractive about us when we're born to God. From his perspective, we are spiritually dead. We do not have a human spirit. We have an old sin nature. We sin, and we have Adam's original sin imputed to us. So there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Point four, in the Old Testament, this doctrine was taught by the peace offering. They had a lot of rituals in the Old Testament. One of them was the peace offering, which was an offering that was specifically designed to recognize reconciliation, that God and man are reconciled. God is no longer at war with the believer. We are reconciled. He can save us. Who would bring this reconciliation? It would be the Messiah. It would bring peace. Irene, reconciliation, he would bring the peace. There are two categories of reconciliation, one for all mankind, one for the believer. Why all mankind? Because all mankind has the opportunity to be saved because of unlimited atonement. Christ died on the cross for the sins of every human, past, present, and future. Sin is never mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ for believers, and it's never mentioned at the great white throne judgment for unbelievers. You don't go to hell for your sin, and you don't lose rewards because of your sin. People go to hell because they don't have this. That's double jeopardy. Sin is never mentioned anymore for believers or unbelievers. And yet almost every church has got this all messed up. What about this sin, brother? What about that sin, brother? Nothing. Christ died on the cross for those sins. Don't you read your Bible? What did they teach you in seminary school? Nothing. Same answer in both cases. Six, for all mankind, the following barriers have been deleted via the salvation work of Christ. For all mankind, spiritual death. God imputed Adam's original sin to all at birth and ensures that no man can work for your salvation. The barrier is removed by the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. So the barrier is removed. All these barriers are broken down on the cross. But that doesn't save you. You're still in the jail cell. The analogy I like is that Christ went in, took the shackles off your hand and feet that you're chained up in a jail cell, opened up the door to the jail cell, got rid of the guards and said, okay, all you got to do is walk out or crawl out. Or just roll out. And you're right on the very doorstep of the jail cell. I've done everything for you. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. I'll take it. And they don't want to. Instead, they start crawling the other way, getting the shovel, and trying to dig their way out in the back of through solid rock. And they can't do it. So spiritual death is removed. Personal sins. All humans commit personal sins, obviously. Unlimited atonement. Sin is never mentioned for the unbeliever. It's just not mentioned. It's not a basis for judgment or the lake of fire. That would be double jeopardy. Read Revelation chapter 20 again. There's no mention of sin at all at the great white throne judgment. The curse of the law. This barrier is removed by redemption, which we'll study in a little bit. Redemption, the curse of the law. We're all under the curse of the law. The law was given, the Mosaic law was given to show you that you need a Savior. No one can live up to the law. Thou shalt not steal. Everybody steals. Thou shalt not lie. Everybody lies. Thou shalt not disobey your parents. You know, we've all disobeyed our parents as kids. So you can't live up to the law. Therefore, you're cursed. The law curses you. It doesn't bless you. And yet the Jews of the New Testament period, they were trying to be saved by keeping the law. And Christ, of course, we studied in Matthew, he pointed out their hypocrisy. If you don't do it, you think it. So I judge you even if you think it. So you cannot be saved by the law. The law curses you, but that barrier is removed by redemption. The holiness of God, the barrier is removed. You have the opportunity to receive the holiness of God. The barrier is removed, but you don't get it until you say, I believe. Which is non-meritorious. That's how you get it. So the unbeliever basically is a blob. All these things are removed, but you're still a blob. You're not saved. God still can't let you in because you're, let's just say you're now a neutral righteousness. You've got to have this. I'm sorry, I can't let you in. For the believer, regeneration. We are born again. And we have a human spirit. The unbeliever does not have a human spirit. We have a human spirit. That's regeneration. We're born again. The Holy Spirit creates a human spirit. Remember, Adam was born as a trichotomous being. He had a soul, a human spirit. Without the human spirit, you cannot have any type of relationship or fellowship with God. Impossible. So Adam had it. So did Eve. When they sinned, the day you eat, the day you die, they didn't physically die. They spiritually died. They lost their human spirit. No relationship with God. Out. Out. No relationship with God. The Holy Spirit gives us back the human spirit. Now, Christ was born with a human spirit. And he never sinned, so he never lost the human spirit. But now, God imputes, of course, the eternal life to the believer. And the human spirit, of course, is something that we need to have a relationship with God in eternity and in time. Imputation. This is the barrier of man's minus R, his minus righteousness. God imputes his perfect righteousness to the believer. Romans is all about this. For by grace are you saved through faith in Ephesians. And Romans, we're justified. We're justified by faith in Christ. We receive the righteousness of God. Same pattern in the Old Testament. Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed. You know what the word believe in the Hebrew is? Amen. Which we say, amen, amen, amen. That's what amen means. It's a Hebrew word, means believe. Amen, amen. So Abraham had believed, is the translation, had believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. That's how he's saved. That's how we're saved. Justification, we'll do that, see below. Redemption is directed towards sin. The principle of redemption, all humans, of course, are born spiritually dead. We have purchased, the word means to purchase the freedom of a slave. And that's what redemption means. Christ has purchased us from the slave market of sin. He paid the price for our sin, and only a free man can buy a slave. Christ is the only free man ever born in the human race, apart from Adam before he sinned. A slave can't buy a slave. Only a free man can buy a slave. A slave can buy their own freedom first, and then they can buy their freedom of someone else. But you've got to be a free man in the Roman Empire to buy a slave. Slaves couldn't purchase other slaves. So Christ is the free person. He's born without a sin nature and never did sin. Point three, redemption is a doctrine that can be applied in pressure. You realize that you're saved. Yeah, it's a good doctrine to apply in pressure. That I'm saved, I can't lose my salvation. Because a lot of the pressure is, Satan likes to use fear towards believers. He wants you to be afraid. And he'll throw things at you and you're afraid. You're afraid where you're going to get your next meal. You're afraid you'll never have another friend because your friend just kicked you to the curb. You're afraid that you're going to be lonely all your life. You're afraid that you're not going to have enough money. You're afraid that whatever it is. And that's what Satan wants you to do. So he'll give you these pressures. God will allow the pressures. And of course, if you have doctrine, it casts out fear. You're afraid you're going to lose your salvation. You're afraid because you did this in the past that God will never forgive you because he could just never forgive what I did. That's arrogance. Redemption results in adoption. Weos. Adoption in the Roman period was to adopt an adult son into the family. If you were in the aristocracy in Rome, you were said to be you hung out with the slaves until you reached the age of 12 or 13. Then they had a ceremony where you were adopted into the family. And that's the word that's used here. You're an adult son in the family of God. We are adopted. We have an eternal inheritance, which is reserved in heaven for you. And that's part of your eternal inheritance if you want it. Adoption communicated in the Old Testament by the shedding of the blood, then the rituals. And Christ's blood, which is spiritual death, is the purchase price for redemption. There's a lot of heresy about the blood of Christ. And people get all excited, the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ. And yell and scream, it's in the blood, it's in the blood. If you went to a Baptist church, they'll start doing that stuff. They have no idea what they're talking about. Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. He didn't lose that much blood. When they ran the sword up into his body when he was dead, water and serum came out, which is proof that he did not bleed to death. There was a lot of blood still in the body, because once you die, the blood's accumulated in the heart and the vascular cavity down there. When you jam a spear, apparently blood and serum will separate, and that's what happened. To let us know, why did God, the Holy Spirit, allow us to see that? To show you that he didn't bleed to death. To try to stop off some of these heretics that said that his blood is collected in a bowl and goes to heaven, and they don't know what it means. The blood of Christ refers to the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. They killed the animal, cut its throat, sprinkled the blood, and that blood represented the covering of sins. That's all it means. There's no magical thing about the blood of Christ. It means it stands for his substitutionary spiritual death. And God was satisfied with the spiritual death of Christ, not the fact that he bled to death on the cross. He didn't bleed to death on the cross. The blood of Christ refers to his substitutionary spiritual death. We should have got it. He substituted himself for us and took upon himself the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death. The penalty of sin is death. No, the penalty of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. So that's what the blood of Christ gets. I know a lot of Catholics get all carried away about the blood. All sorts of bizarre doctrines, both in the Catholics and the Baptists, about the blood, blood, blood. We plead the blood, plead the blood. You know what they're talking about. I have no idea what they're talking about. It's very simple. That's all it means. The blood of Christ means his substitutionary spiritual death. Okay, we're going to have to break camp here. We'll start up with justification next time with our eyes closed and our head bowed. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to grow in grace, and to fulfill the mandate for which we are left here. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.